Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
I am so grateful for all of these brilliant musicians that we have at this church, aren't you? I mean, being a non-musical guy, I have no idea how they do it. It's like magic to me. And so when they come out and lead us into worship, it's just an extraordinary event. Let's get our Bibles out and go to Romans chapter 5. Turn on your device, however you do it. Romans can be a tough study because there's so much doctrine in it. And I know doctrine gets cold and you get tired of doctrine and you're using words that you don't use in everyday life. And it's like doctrine's just kind of leaving me a bit dried out. But you know, we need doctrine because we need to know what it is we actually believe and why we believe it. And yet our hearts really long for the practical, don't we? It's like, how does this stuff we've been talking about, sanctification and justification and all of these reconciliation words, how does that apply to me in the daily life? How's that going to change how my life goes and how my life works? And I've got good news for you. In Romans chapter 5, we turn a corner and we arrive at the practical element and what I'm calling the practical benefits of knowing God. So let's follow Paul's train of thought. He said grace came first, and grace is God's reaction to our sin. That on the cross, God, through the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ, provided all that was necessary to atone for our sins, to cover our sins. So grace is what God did. It came first. There's nothing you did that caused that. There's nothing you did that in any way earned that. It was totally a gift of God. It's grace. It's unmerited. I say that because it's hard for us sometimes to believe that we could be acceptable to God without feeling like we need to do something to somehow earn that. But that's grace. It's unmerited favor. And faith is your reaction to the grace. That's the only thing that you can do in response to grace is you can believe. And remember, believe means not just to agree, not just intellectual assent, but to believe in such a way that you turn your life over or that you totally yield your life in trusting God. So what comes next? You know, how does all of that affect me? I get it. I've got eternal life now, but how does that affect me right where I am right now today? And here we are at Romans 5, the practical aspects, the practical benefits of knowing God. And the first thing I would say is knowing God brings peace. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's that word justified again. That means to be declared righteous, having been justified by faith. We have, look at this, here's the benefit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting to notice how the descriptions of salvation in the New Testament are often involved in terms of hostility and peace and, you know, adversary and reconciliation and those kinds of ideas. For example, Philippians 3:18 says, "You were enemies of the cross." James 4:4 says, "A friend of the world is an enemy of God." Colossians 1:21, "You were formerly alienated," and here's an interesting word, "hostile." And when we get to verse 10 in a minute, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "While we were enemies." And so there's something to that. When you are in sin and disbelief, you know, we like to think of ourselves as, you know, pretty good folks, and we're kind of like, you know, if you had to go back to a metaphor, it would be, you know, I'm like Switzerland in World War II. I'm kind of a neutral non-combatant, right? I mean, I don't hate Jesus, but I don't really love God either. I feel like I'm somewhere neutral, and that's the way a lot of people feel. But that's not a privilege that the Bible gives us to have. It says you either in or you're out. If you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out. And if you're in, you're a friend of God. If you're out, you're an enemy of God. And so salvation itself brings reconciliation. It brings enemies together, that though we were separated by our sins, we now come together with God. And I think understanding this helps us to understand not only our place in the process, but it also helps us to understand the animosity and hostility that we see often played out in culture and community by the non-believers toward the things of God. It's like, why would people be so mad at Jesus? If you understand the gospel, the only thing Jesus ever did was love and serve people. And yet, boy, we see it in our day as people are either resentful or they're lampooning or something else toward Jesus. But here's the point. Justification brings peace with God. And that peace begins a whole series of chains of events that lead to greater peace and joy in my life if we understand it and walk in it the way God designed it. Because here it is. When I'm at peace with God, then I can be at peace with myself. All of this tension, this anxiety, this hostility that's boiling up in us is suddenly dealt with on the cross, and I can know peace with God. When I know peace with God, I know peace with myself. Here's the statement. Because of justification, I'm fully pleasing, I'm totally acceptable, and I'm holy like Jesus. I think you need to say that to yourself. I think you need to give yourself permission to believe that. So let's say it together. Because of justification, I'm fully pleasing. Let's do it again. Let's just leave off the justification part. Let's just say, I'm fully pleasing. Say that with me. I'm fully pleasing. Here's the second part. I'm totally acceptable. I'm totally acceptable. You know what that means? God loves you just like you are. There's nothing else you need to do in order to earn His approval through your performance. I'm totally acceptable. Here's the third one. I'm holy just like Jesus. You want to say that with me? Say it. I'm holy just like Jesus. That's the hard one, isn't it? Because we know in our hearts, I'm not holy, not if behavior is the mark of that. But remember, justification doesn't deal with your behavior. It deals with your position. That God has, because of salvation, transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And positionally, you are holy just like Jesus. Look, if you're not holy, then you're not a saint. And if you're not a saint, then you're not a believer. The word saint is hagioi. It comes from the word hagios, and it means holy ones. And that's the description that Paul gave to every Christian, not just, you know, the super Christians, but every Christian in the New Testament. He would write these letters to the saints who are in Corinth, to the saints who are in Galatia, to the saints who are wherever they are, because he understood holy ones was the condition of the believers in Christ. And once you get a hold of that, that means you can stop hating yourself. You can stop doubting yourself. You can stop living in the fear of self-condemnation, because the peace with God translates into peace with yourself. It means I can love myself fully, I can accept myself totally, and I can see my value and worth. And when I'm at peace with myself, I can be at peace with you. James said that. He said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the quarrels, your lusts which wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you fight and steal and commit murder and all these other things. It's this inner unsettledness that is in us, this tension that we constantly are living in that's producing the conflict on the outside with other people. And when I'm at peace with myself, I can be at peace with you. And listen, believers should live in peace. As far as it's possible for us, we should live in peace. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek for peace and work to maintain it. Now, I've got to tell you, I look at this world and I see the exact opposite going on. Don't you? I mean, read the headlines. Nobody's seeking peace. Nobody's trying to make peace. What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to keep things stirred up. And I've got to tell you, that is intentional. Here's something, if you don't hear anything else I say today, please understand this. You're being played. We're all being played. You and I are being manipulated by the media, by social media, and by politicians. And I see it in both classic media and social media. It's true with classic media. The media bias has produced discontent in people. And listen, it's not always what they report, but it's also what they choose not to report. If something happens politically, for example, that somehow tarnishes their position, then they simply don't report it. Not a hint of it on their side. But if something happens that supports their position, they splash it across the headlines. And that is true of the left, and it's true of the right. I saw this so clearly in COVID. Usually in the mornings when I get into my study, the first thing I do is read the news. And I'll look at four or five different news sources. I'll read Fox. I'll go to USA Today. I don't read everything in the news, but I'll check the headlines. If a story seems like it might be of interest or might apply to some of the things that we do in here, I'll take a look at it. But I'll do Fox, I'll do CNN, I'll do USA Today, I'll do Reuters, I do Drudge. Sometimes I look at AP, sometimes I look at BBC. But as I'm looking at this, something I really noticed, particularly about the COVID crisis. When COVID first broke out, everybody was reporting it. It was on the cover of every news site. It was all in the news. And quite honestly, we were all scared to death, right? I mean, we knew something terrible had just happened and it was going to affect our world and we didn't know quite how. But then they quarantine us and all of the consequences of that are in play, even down to the services we're sitting in right now. But when it first came out, that was true of everybody. But I noticed that as time went on, Fox basically stopped reporting it at all. You can hardly find it on their site unless there's some new bit of information. But USA Today and CNN are still constantly promoting it, constantly pushing it. And so your perspective on the danger of this pandemic has been shaped by the news source you read. Depending on your original perception, you either didn't think it was a big deal or now you thought everybody's going to die. And so that works out in our personal lives by those who won't wear a mask because they don't think it's a big deal, down to those who are screaming at other people to put their masks on. And you say, how can everybody see the same thing so differently? And it really started with the initial perceptions that were then fed a constant supply of either information, misinformation, or non-information that shapes our perspective down to where we are being manipulated to see things a certain way. You say, why would they do that? Well, they stir the base to keep us inflamed so that we stay on their site a little bit longer, because when you get all stirred up, what do? Every time you see something, you want to read a little more about it. And the reason they want you on their site to keep you stirred up is because advertisers buy time. And that time is allocated and the money the advertiser spent is totally based on the amount of time you spend on that site. And so it comes back around to money. And the major classic media sources have done everything they can to keep us riled up so that they can make more money. I hate to tell you that. You knew it, didn't you? It's especially true with social media. If you haven't already canceled your Netflix subscription because of cuties, then watch The Social Dilemma. It's a profound look at what's behind social media. And it's not being done by evangelical Christians who are, you know, beating the drum of, you know, conspiracy theories. That's not it at all. This documentary is done by the people who wrote the programs for the platforms that we use. These are the guys who were the developers and the marketers of Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. And suddenly their eyes were opened. The guys from Google's eyes were opened and they said, look, what we're doing is harmful. And they're trying to expose it. And it's really stunning. For example, here's something they said. They said, everything you look at is being recorded. Down to the length of time you stay on a picture, the amount of time you linger over a picture, all of this data is collected, stored, and then processed through artificial intelligent programs on massive computer banks. You're like, what in the world? Why would they care about me? Because you mean money to them. And it's all, at the end of the day, it's all about money. They are so good at doing this. What they're doing is, through the artificial intelligence, they're designing a profile of you, a composite profile of you. They even call an avatar. So if you've seen the movie Avatar, you understand that on our side of reality, there is who we are. On the other side of the computer world reality, behind the screen, they are taking the information that we are feeding them, and they are creating a composite of you so that they can predict your outcomes so well that they can then begin to manipulate your choices. They're so good at it that at times you have thought that they were turning on your cell phone and listening to you, didn't you? They don't have to listen to you. They know your thoughts before you think them. And the point is to sell us to advertisers. This is something that I learned from that documentary. It's not to sell your information. We all think that. We all think Facebook's acquired all this information. They're selling our information. They don't, it would not benefit them at all to sell your information. They don't sell your information. They sell you. One guy said, if you're not paying for the product, then you are the product. Advertisers are the customers. You're the product. The head of monetization for Facebook said that they always ask the question, how much of your life can we get you to give us? How much of your life can we get you to give us? And so what they were constantly doing was trying to create tricks and gimmicks that they could use to manipulate you to keep you on their site longer so that you would stay longer on their platform so that they could gain a broader understanding of who you were so that they could accumulate more information about you so that they could then sell that composite. And he said what they learned to do was not only to identify who you are, but also to then begin to tweak who you are through psychological manipulation and move you, they said, 1% in this direction. And 1% equaled cents on the dollar, but over the bigger scheme, it equated to trillions of dollars. And we're being manipulated. And the point is to keep you clicking, sharing, liking, scrolling as long as possible so that they can gain as much information as possible to sell you to as many advertisers as possible. And they invent ways to keep you attached to their platform. You say, how so? Well, they'll come up with stuff like, if you had a cartoon image of yourself, what would you look like? And everybody all of a sudden starts making their cartoon image. Remember? That was just a trick to keep you connected. It was also testing out their facial recognition software. That's not in the documentary. That's where I've read it elsewhere. One of the most recent things that I'm sure is a part of this and in play in this is you notice recently they had a mother-daughter thing where everybody would click their mother-daughter. Why? To keep us on the platform longer. They said that they were actually so good at it that they could, it was almost like they could create these dials and they could dial you in a certain direction. They said, we wanted to put these dials in the hand of Zuckerberg, the head of Facebook, so that if he needed some more likes in like Malaysia, he could just kind of turn it up a little bit. And all of a sudden, they could manipulate people to go that direction and the marketers could buy in as a result of that and Facebook could raise a certain amount of capital. And so this means using psychological manipulation to keep you unsettled and slightly dissatisfied. And social media is having a devastating effect on your personal peace. Facebook former vice president of growth said, we curate our lives around this perceived sense of perfection because we get rewarded in these short-term signals, hearts, likes, thumbs up, and we conflate that with value and we conflate it with truth. And instead, what it really is fake, brittle popularity that's short-term and that leaves you even more, and admit it, vacant and empty before you did it. And you know, we now have the first generation of kids who grew up with social media, the first generation of preteens who had iPhones put in their hands, and they have looked at these kids and they say they're more fearful, they're less confident, and they're far less at peace with themselves. In fact, plastic surgeons have coined a new term, Snapchat dysmorphia, because young patients want plastic surgery so they can look like they do in their filtered selfies. One of the interesting things that they've come up with is that kids are getting their driver's licenses much later, and they think that goes back to a lack of personal confidence and courage. And I thought, that is so crazy to me. Because, I mean, I started working when I was 14 at Kentucky Fried Chicken because I wanted to buy a car when I was 16. And when I was 16, I thought it was a Friday, but it was actually a Thursday morning, July the 3rd, 1975. I turned 16 years old. I'm at the driver's license office that morning waiting on somebody to open the doors so I could take my test so I could get my license because then I was free. And yet now we've got kids who are in college and later who still don't have their driver's license. They're less likely to have ever gone out on a date. And here's the scary stuff. Self-harm and suicide rates are skyrocketing. Jonathan Hatt, PhD of New York University Stern School of Business. There's been a gigantic increase in depression and anxiety for American teenagers, which began right around 2011 and 2013. Girls admitted to the hospital because of self-harm is up 62% in ages 15 to 19, and up, here it is, 189% for girls 10 to 14. Teen suicide for girls 15 to 19 is up 70%. Preteen suicide, which was almost non-existent for girls 10 to 14, is up 151%. And you know, it was interesting, at the end of that documentary, they had all these guys who had designed the platforms for social media, and they asked them, would you allow your kids, because they've all got little kids, they're all a bunch of 30 to 45-year-old guys. They said it's the craziest time in the world where about 30 to 45-year-old white guys control 2 billion people. And they asked them, would you allow your children to be on social media? And every one of them said, absolutely not. That's eye-opening, isn't it? And it's killing our peace because we're so addicted to it. We're just chained to it. We're addicted. One of the guys said, here's how you know if you're addicted to it. You have to answer the question, do I look at social media when I wake up in the morning before I go to the bathroom or while I'm going to the bathroom? What's the last thing you look at before you roll over? And what's the first thing you look at when you wake up? The addiction to social media triggers the same responses in the brain as addiction to opioid. Did you know that? You say, well, I'm not addicted. Okay, well, stop. Let's see how that works for you. It's killing our peace. It's killing our society. Social media is having a devastating effect on societal peace. The AI is feeding you information based upon your composite online portrait. And what that means is what you see on your feed is totally different from what another person sees. So you look at these other people with these glaringly different worldviews and you go, that guy doesn't understand truth. He's totally out of touch with reality. And the answer is, that's because his reality is totally different from yours. Did you know that if you search something on Google in Colorado, you'll get a completely different set of results than if you search something on Google in Louisiana? Did you know that? So you look at a map and you see blue states and red states and you see all of this animosity and you go, well, northeast, northwest, and the flyover states in between. And how could we all see it so differently? It's because our perceptions were initially different, but through living in this reality bubble that's been created by media and social media, reinforcing your perceptions and your prejudices, what they've done is actually produced this dystopian unrest by hollowing out the middle and pushing people toward extremes. And look at what it's doing to us. Where's the peace? When asked what he fears the most, the guy that invented the like button on Facebook said, I fear civil war. Look, guys, the world thrives on chaos. It seeks it out and fosters dissension. The AI programs don't want peace. They traffic in fake news. They can't tell fake news from real news. All they know is that when I produce this set of fake news, I get more activity. And with the more activity I get, the more rewarded I am as a program because that was my design. And it's come to such an extreme that the guys who initially wrote the AI programs, the artificial intelligence programs, don't even really know what they're doing anymore. It's like we're headed into the Matrix or something crazy. And I don't mean to sound like a nut up here doing conspiracy theories, but the bottom line is, look around you and ask yourself, are we at peace? Is money really worth all of this? Because money is the driving force to all of it. And then you realize that the world can't seem to find peace, but when we get all balled up in their world, we don't find it either. Knowing Jesus should mean peace. That's why Jesus said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. I don't give you the kind of peace the world gets. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. We've got access to a peace the world never knows. So let's talk about what this does in us, okay? The peace produces joy. When I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with myself, and that peace with myself makes me at peace with you, and the natural byproduct of that is joy. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And that word exalt shows up three different times in this passage. It's really the outline for the passage, and don't confuse it with exalt. Exalt means to rejoice. Exalt means to glorify. He's not saying we glorify anything. He says we exalt. We rejoice. And look at what he rejoices in. He rejoices in hope. And so joy shows up in three ways. First, joy and hope. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt, take out that word and put in the word rejoice, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what he comes from that is, he's talking about the hope that's in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the security you have as you walk in Christ. You know, if my salvation is based on grace and not on works, then I can know security, because if it's based on my performance, then my performance changes, but grace never changes. And so in that security, I have hope. And you see this all through the New Testament. You see guys writing 1 John 5:13. These things have we written to you that you may know you have eternal life. You can know for certain that you have eternal life. You don't have to worry and wonder about it. Paul in 2 Timothy writing, and we're going to see this more at the end of chapter 5 because of the security that we have in grace. But in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I mean, he didn't wonder where he was going, and it wasn't because he was Paul, it was because he was a Christian. And that security brings joy. I had a friend that she struggled all of her life with anxiety. Just wrestled with it. And then one day she said, she was so frustrated with herself, because if you've ever had anxiety, you know what I'm talking about. It's like waves that come on you and it seems uncontrollable. And, you know, it can be managed and medication's helpful in that. And sometimes it's helpful to talk to somebody and to work that out through counseling. But it's so inexplicable, and that anxiety can come. And sometimes the worst thing about anxiety is the anxiety about being anxious. That you're worried about worrying. And finally one day she just said, what's the worst thing that can happen to me? I can die. I can die. And then she said, but you know what? The Bible says if I die, I go to heaven. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So how could that be terrible? Okay, if the worst thing that can happen to me is dying, and dying is good, then I'm not going to worry about it anymore. And you know what? That simple mental exercise gave her the power over her personal anxiety, because she rejoiced in hope. Look, we're all going to die, every one of us. The rich, the poor, the strong, the weak. It doesn't matter who you are, you're going to die. One guy said, there are two things that are inevitable, death and taxes, but at least death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. I like that. But when you're in Christ, you're at peace with God, and that peace with God creates a joy in hope. And that affects you where you live right now. So what if the world burns down? So what if the Supreme Court goes a different way? So what if, you know, somebody else gets elected, or if something happens in China? So what? What's the worst that could happen? We could all die and go to heaven. Joy and hope, joy and purpose, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. That's crazy, man. He's starting to sound like James. You know, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. You'll be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Look at what he says. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. You know, nothing touches me without God's approval. And that's true of the good, and it's true of the bad. All things aren't good. He doesn't say all things are going to be good. He says all things are going to work together for the good. And sometimes I'm going to go through some tough stuff. Sometimes it's going to be my own doing, and sometimes I didn't have anything to do with it. And sometimes those hurts are going to come into my life, but those hurts come into our life to build in us things that couldn't be built any other way. I'll never forget, I was at a conference with Rick Warren, and he was talking just transparently about the fact that his son had committed suicide. He had a 30-year-old son that committed suicide, and I just can't imagine. And the grief and processing all of that and going through that. But he said, my wife and I were committed not to waste this hurt. We didn't want to waste this hurt. Not only on building proven character into themselves, but on helping other people who are going through similar situations. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Nothing happens without a purpose. Even the hurts in my life are part of the plan. And as I grow in character, I also grow in hope. Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given, who was given to us. And then the third area of joy is worship. In 6 through 11, he reiterates what God has done for us, which is the gospel. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Now look at this. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. I mean, there's some people that you think, man, if somebody needs to die for them, they deserve it. But look at this. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be... verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The crazy thing is he didn't die for us because we were good. He died for us because we were bad. You know, if you want to share the gospel with a friend and you don't really know what to say, memorize Romans 5:8 and quote it to them. That's all they need to hear. God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinful, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're freed from the judgment of sin. You say, how does that affect worship? Well, I was reading this book by Jim Cimbala, and he was talking about how his church had a ministry to a guy named David Berkowitz. Remember him? They called him the Son of Sam. He was a guy who just randomly went around shooting and killing people, mass murderer, and he was in prison. And Cimbala's church began a ministry with him. They built a relationship with him. And through that ministry, they led him to Christ. And I don't know about you, but that kind of rocks my world. It's like, wait, what? Then I, not long before that, had seen this this deal with James Dobson. And y'all remember Ted Bundy, the mass murderer? Ted Bundy killed 30-something women. Well, while he was in prison, James Dobson, the Christian psychologist, went to visit him and led him to Christ. He said he believes that Ted Bundy had an authentic personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm like, I don't know about you, but that makes me uncomfortable. Does that mean we're going to have to spend eternity with Berkowitz and Bundy? And it just doesn't seem fair. I mean, I think about my wife. She was baby of the week at First Baptist Port Arthur. Her daddy was a deacon. Her mama served on all the committees. She grew up in the church, and she went through GAs, and she went through church training. They'd get to church at about 4:30 and get home about 9 o'clock at night, you know, every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time the doors were open. She had a drug problem, she said. She was always drugged to church, you know. She was always there. And then she made the horrible mistake of marrying me, which means that I had to drag her all here, there, and everywhere as we're pursuing ministry and the things of God. And I watch her love people, and I watch her invest in people. And she works in the children's ministry, and she teaches the kids how to dance. And, you know, she works in the collegiate ministry, and she does, I can't tell you how many times she's cleaned up the house and fed college students as they've piled into our house. And she just loves that. She can't get enough people in the house, and we'd have crowds of kids in the house just pouring out the doors and all of that stuff, and how she served and being a pastor's wife, how many times she had to just bite her lip. And because when you guys get mad at me, you say things that hurt her. You don't mean to, but that just happens. And it's hard to be misunderstood, and it's hard to see the people you love be misunderstood, but she struggles with that. And when she comes to church, she sits by herself because I'm always up here and nobody to sit with her once the kids all grow up. You know what I'm saying? Stuff like that. And now you're telling me Ted Bundy and David Berkowitz get to go to the same heaven as sweet Amy? It's just not fair. And then I heard the Holy Spirit whisper to me, Bill, none of it's fair. None of us got what we deserve. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When you finally understand that, it changes your life. You see, we like to think of ourselves as somehow better than other people. We deserve heaven, but they don't. But none of it's deserved. None of it's fair. None of us get what we deserve. And really the question at that moment changes from, God, what are you doing for me? To, wow, look what you did for me. And in that moment you worship. Look at verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And your whole life in that moment becomes an expression of worship. You see, when I know God, I know peace. And when I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with myself. When I'm at peace with myself, I can be at peace with you. And when I'm at peace with you and peace with myself and peace with my God, there's joy. There's joy in the hope. There's joy in the purpose. And there's joy in the worship. So can I ask you something? We got a world out there that's totally opposite of what I just described. Have you let them drag you into their misery? How's your peace? How's your joy? Would you pray with me right now? Father, thank you for the peace that we know in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to lay that at your feet. And I pray that you would bring us to a point of peace and joy so that our lives would be distinctly different. In Christ's name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.